Okay, Mark chapter 15, verses 22 to 41. What I will cover this morning happened in 6 hours. So this time period in the book of Mark happens from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And even though it's only 6 hours, millions of pages of stuff has been written about these 6 hours. And we said last week that Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John talk about the fact of the resurrection, the historical facts, but not a lot of comments. That comes in Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and following. So the rest of the Bible talks about this and ends in Revelation, even so come Lord Jesus. So this morning we're going to go through the time element and what is happening, and I just gave you scriptures this morning to tell you a little bit where you can find this stuff. But we're going to leave a lot of stuff on the table. We can't discuss it all in, what, 20, 40 minutes? It's just impossible. So if you got a question that pertains to this, I'd be glad to answer it. But I'm going to keep moving as I can. We'll try this morning to cover this, and Jesus has already appeared between Annas, appeared before Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, and then again at Pilate. 6 illegal trials or interrogations. The crowd that spoke Hosanna on the first day of the week is now standing and hearing and standing before the crucifixion. This is not a street mob. These are people who came in for the Passover feast. So we're not talking about a street mob like we've seen in the riots that we've had in our country recently. So what is it that caused them to have a sympathetic ear toward Jesus and cry Hosanna, and now causes them to cry crucify him? Alvin J. McLean lists 7 things that he says that probably was the Jewish reasons for crucifying Christ. Obviously, we know that this is why Jesus came into the world. This was God's will. This was predetermined by God that Jesus Christ would go to the cross. But what about the Jewish element? Why did they want to crucify Christ? First of all, the high spiritual requirements that Jesus laid down for entrance into his kingdom. They were looking for a Messiah to establish a kingdom on earth. And Jesus comes and he says, it's not because you're Jews and it's not because of your works. You've got to be born again. John chapter 3 is what talks about this as well. And Mark 1:15, where he says you've got to repent and believe in the gospel. Secondly, Jesus refused to establish a kingdom which was merely social and political. In Luke chapter 12, verses 29 to 31, he says, do not seek what you will eat or what you will drink. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. So first of all, it's not a social political kingdom, which they wanted to overthrow the nation of Rome. Thirdly, the condemnation of the current religion, the traditions, the legalism, and the ritualism. In Luke chapter 11, verse 52, he said, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you yourselves do not enter. You have hindered those who were entering. So he chastised them as well. And then he had the condemnation of the ruling class. Remember in Matthew 23, woe to you Pharisees, woe to you scribes. Whole chapter on that. That didn't go over very well with the council of rabbis in Jerusalem or wherever. And also, fifthly, Christ's association with publicans and sinners. They didn't like that. That didn't seem to be kosher. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus heard this, he said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." How many times we get turned off, we see a guy just full of tattoos. He needs help. Doesn't need our judgment, he needs our help. Jesus claimed to be the Christ the King, the sixth thing. Jesus claimed to be Christ the King and the Son of God. John 5:17, but he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now the Jewish mentality understood this because the Son would do exactly what the Father did in business. If he was a shoemaker, he'd make the shoes and the sandals the way, and his Son would do it exactly. And the two are working together. And then in verse 18 he says, Jesus, equality with God, made equality with God. For this reason, therefore, the Jews, seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also he was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. So those are the reasons why the Jews turned from a sympathetic ear to him, in light, even in light of all the miracles that he did. As B.B. Warfield, a theologian of a previous generation, said, hardly anybody was sick by the time Jesus was done. And yet they want to kill him. It's kind of like we don't want to get rid of the criminals in our city kind of thing. So we see the presentation of Jesus on the cross in verses 20 through 42. And we see first the 3 hours and the road to the cross in verse 21. They pressed, if you're following in Mark 15:21, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. In John 19 we read, Jesus therefore went out bearing his own cross to the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Now remember, Jesus had been whipped, scourged, and he had a back that had been laced almost to the bone. And it was blood coming down his face as they planted on a thorn of crowns. And someone said they saw the movie Passion, which I didn't, but that moved them to accept Christ. And I'm sure it did. As you see the absolute persecution Jesus went through from Pilate, he was too weak and physically to carry his own cross. So they drafted, as Matthew 27:32 says, they found a man, Cyrene, named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear the cross. Luke said 23:26 says, they seized Simon of Cyrene. And what's really interesting, normally the centurion led the soldiers and the criminal carried his own cross to the place of crucifixion. That was the custom. And Simon was from Cyrene, a city of North Africa, and he had two sons with him, Alexander and Rufus. Rufus evidently became a believer. Romans 6:13 says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine." So evidently this family, as a result of going there and being captured, actually ended up believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now along the way, Jesus gives the final message of his incarnation to the people of Israel. Look at Luke 23:27 if you're not afraid to lose your place in Mark. Luke 22:27-31, and following him was a large cloud of people and women who were mourning and lamenting him. And Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Why? For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.'" Why? Because judgment is coming. 70 AD, the whole city of Jerusalem will be burned by the Roman government. Furthermore, judgment is still coming. Notice what he says. And they say to the mountains in verse Revelation chapter, or Mark, excuse me, 13 verse 8. "For nations will rise against nations, against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things merely are the beginning of the birth pangs." What is he talking about? Second coming. Furthermore, look at Revelation 6:15. "Then the kings of the earth, the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains, to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come,' and who's able to stand?" That's his last message on the way to the cross. The place of the crucifixion is given to us, and they brought him to a place, Mark says, in verse, I got 68, that's not wrong, but it's the next verse. "They brought him to the place of Golgotha," which is translated, "place of the skull." It's not a place where skulls were there from previous persecution. It's a name of a place. Now, this is the place outside the city. John 19:20 says, "Jesus was crucified, was near the city." So they took him outside the city to do it. And Hebrews 13:12, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his blood, suffered outside the gate." If you go to Jerusalem and went on a tour, you'd see two places. You'd see the Church of the Crucifixion, where they believe Jesus was crucified. It's a horrible building full of incense and all kinds of trinkets and what have you. Truly Catholic in every sense of the word. Smells of incense. And then there's another place, Gordon's Tomb, which about a block away is the place of the skull. It looks like a skull. I don't know if it's either one. I know there's argumentation for both, but I remember sitting there on a Sunday morning, first time I was in Israel, and a guy was preaching there at the tomb, and I thought to myself, I don't know if this is a real place or not, but I'm only blocks from where it is, where it historically happened. Our faith is based on history. It really did happen. And then Jesus is offered a painkiller. If you've got any questions, feel free to speak up, but I'm going to continue pretty quickly. I got 10 pages of notes, so I don't even know if I can deliver them all. They tried to give him wine, verse 23 of Mark 15:23. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. This is the first of two drinks they offered him. The first drink they offered him was a narcotic. It was myrrh and wine mixed together. Myrrh was used as a perfume, also as anointing oil, but also as a drug. So this was one of the ways in which a Jew would ease a person who's dying. In Proverbs chapter 31:6, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those whose life is bitter." In other words, if somebody's dying, going through the agony of death, give them a drug to ease it. What's the matter with that? Do what you can to ease the pain of dying. And you hear that happening all the time. They're giving them, what is that? What did they give them?
Morphine.
Morphine set in. Verse 24. They crucified him, divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. Now, the kind of a cross is not described in the Bible. There are three kinds that are given as possibilities. One is a straight pole. One is a T-bar with a T on top. And another is one that we have pictured back here behind me. That's probably the most traditional one. Seems to be the one that most of the church has accepted. Interesting that we use a capital punishment type to represent Christianity. Now the Catholics have Christ hanging on it. We have it clear. I had a opposition that given to me that the cross comes from Nimrod and back the days of Nimrod and his son and Smyrnus his wife way back in Genesis 10, and that we should not have that in our church. And I said, oh, that's interesting. Yeah, I said, it's wrong representation. So I said, okay, we have one on the outside of the church too. When the people drive by on the interstate, what do they think? Nimrod? Smyrnus? Smyrnus? No, what do they think of? It's a church. It's a Christian church. I'm not saying everybody that wears a cross is saved by any means, nor every church that have a cross on it is a Bible-teaching church. But it does represent the crucified Lord who has been risen. And it has become the standard for Christians. So it's probably that kind of a cross upon which he was dying. And the victim was normally held 2 feet above the ground. And normally they would lay the cross down and nail him, as they did Christ, to the cross. Nails through the wrists and one nail through the feet. Had a little platform under the feet where he could raise himself up, because suffocation on the cross is what caused them to die. They were hanging there like this. You can imagine the weight on their wrists. And they could pump up with their legs to get their breath, but they could only do that so long. And they would die. Death on a cross was slow and agonizing. Someone called it the worst kind of capital punishment invented. When placed on the cross, the soldiers threw dice for his clothing. And the normal clothing for a male Jew consisted of a turban, an outer robe, an inner shirt, and sandals. Normally, there were four guards around the cross. And his inner coat was rather expensive and very well done. So they cast lots for it. And Psalm 22:18 says, They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This was written 1,000 years before he died on the cross. So the soldiers unwittingly and unknowingly fulfilled prophecy without even knowing what they're doing. And Jesus said in Luke 23:34, while he hung on their cross, Father, forgive them. Why? They know not what they're doing. They have no clue. The time is given to us in Mark as well. It was the third hour they crucified him. Jewish time was reckoned from sunrise to sunset. The third hour would be 9 o'clock, from 6 o'clock, 9 o'clock, until 3 o'clock when he died. He only hung there 3 hours. So, Jesus Christ had three nails placed in him. Can you imagine that, laying on a cross and driving the nails through his wrists? And then nails through his both feet, one nail. Taking off his clothes, casting lots for them, and here is the Son of God, our Savior, second person of the Trinity, hanging on a cross before the world, shamefully seen, in agony. Never opened his mouth through the trials and up to this point. Never said, stop it. Never said, do it. You know what? I guess I didn't comment on the wine and myrrh that they fed him, and he refused to drink it. Why do you think he refused to drink it?
Bear the sin of.
Pardon?
He was tasked to bear the whole sin of the world and feel the wrath of.
You got it. He wanted to feel the full bore of the pain. Physically. For you and for me. How, as the song says, how can we give anything? I lost the name of the song, but it says, when he's done so much for me, how can I do anything less for him? How can we take this casually? How can we come to communion and just take the cup, just take the bread? Oh, I remember Jesus died for me, and walk out of here. I sometimes wonder, as a pastor, when I was in it every day as I prayed for you all, I wonder how many of you are really serious about your faith. That's what I pray that you are. How many of you are really growing in grace and really realize what Jesus did and what he really went through, and this is not really it. We're not even up to that part yet. How can we be casual about this? How can we be nonchalant? I don't know. It's the flesh, I guess. You know, I pray for this country, and a lot of happened. Well, last week we saw a guy. I may not agree with this guy, everything in his theological ramification, but he was a Christian. And the point is, he really gave himself to it. And he should be an example. He should not be an abnormal Christian. Should be all of us. All right, so Jesus didn't take it. Now in the seventh thing we see in chapter 15, verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." All four Gospels have this inscription. Common to put the name of the crime on top of the cross. This guy is dying for robbery. This guy is dying for murder. This guy is dying for rebellion or insurrection. His title was the King of the Jews. Matthew says in 27:37, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." That's how Matthew saw it. Luke said, "This is the King of the Jews." And John says, "Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." And John talks about a little discussion that went on about this sign. "Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek." So everybody could read it. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write it, the King of the Jews, but say, he said, I'm the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, "Whatever I've written." Without knowing it, Pilate actually said the truth. Another prophecy said the truth unwittingly, unknowing. And he said it despite him. He didn't really care for the Jews anyway. So he did it despite him. And the inscription is true. Isaiah 11:10 says that in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Jesus is the King. We don't have a king yet. At least 7 more years we may. If the rapture happens today, we may have a king. So we're probably closer than we think. Also in this situation, we have two robbers. The time on the cross takes us through 27 to 39. Mark 15:27 says, "They crucified two robbers with him, one on the right, one on the left." And the scripture was fulfilled saying he was numbered with the transgressors. And you read this in Isaiah 53:12, he will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now it also tells us those who were crucified with him, that is the two robbers, were also insulting him. Luke 23:39 says to 43, one of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him and saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." You know what the thief failed to recognize? It wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the cross. What was it? His love for us. It wasn't the nails. He didn't come down. He could have come down. He is also God. He could have come down if he wanted to. Like he told Pilate, I could sell in a legion of angels. You're not really in control of this situation at all, if you want to know the truth, Pilate. So the thief did not recognize it. But the other thief answered. The other one answered in Luke 23:40. And rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? Here you are dying. Don't you fear God? With the kind of life you lived, you're going to hell, brother. Don't you fear God and death?" You would think, wouldn't you? The people, when they're facing death square in the face, would fear God. I would. I don't now. But as a kid, I did. Before I was saved, I don't fear death now. I'm not looking forward to it necessarily. I prefer the rapture, but that's not my choice. So, we read, the other answered. And then in verse 41, the robber continued saying, "We indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing." Oh, what did he recognize here? He recognized the righteousness of Jesus Christ in comparison to his own sin and folly. And Jesus, and he's saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me," where?
In paradise.
In paradise. That's interesting. His kingdom wasn't yet. He was still in paradise. Where do we go when we die?
Present with the Lord.
Go to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be what?
Present with the Lord.
That's where we go. Now, the crowd, what's their response in all of this? Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. If you who you are say you are what you are, then come on down." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." Would they believe if he came down from the cross? What do you think?
No.
If we could perform a great miracle here, would people believe? No.
Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead.
They didn't believe that?
They didn't believe that.
In fact, the chief priests wanted to kill him unless this news get around.
Yeah, exactly.
I remember, what's the guy that's got the ark? What's his name?
Ken Ham.
In our church, we were privileged to have him one Sunday. And he made that comment. If we could find the ark and run it down Main Street, Kansas City, would people be saved? No. Would they believe in a universal flood? No.
Pastor Ryan.
Sure.
In this passage, before they mock him and tell him to save us, he can't save himself, they recognize that he saved others.
Yeah, that's a good point. But the idea is, if he can't save himself, what good is it do to save others? They didn't believe that, even though he did. The blind religious leaders thought only of the physical temple. The wagging of the heads is an obscene gesture. Every generation, every country has their own obscene gestures. We have ours, and they had theirs, and it was some way they wagged their head. So they were making obscene gestures toward it. Interesting, when Jesus started his ministry, remember he said, I can destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days? And he wasn't talking about the physical temple, he was talking about his body. But that particular saying was undermined, in the mind of the chief priests and scribes all the way to the end. The temple was everything to them. The building. That was sacred. Some people today think that just the church building is sacred. It's just a building. You're the church this morning. When you leave this morning, the church goes throughout all the community. When you drive by and say, here's our church, it's not the church really, here's our church building. Acts 3:14-15 says about the Jews, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Wow. Okay, the final 3 hours, we have the separation from God. When the sixth hour, Mark 15:33, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 hours of darkness. This happened at noon, when the sun is at its height. Darkness fell over the whole land. This is not a solar eclipse. Solar eclipse only lasts a few minutes. This was a supernatural darkness. Now, the Greek translation of this is a little bit vague. It can go either way, over the land of Israel or over the whole land. However, when I read Luke, it says this in Luke 44:45, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Because the sun was obscured, I take this to be the whole world. I could be wrong on that, but that's my conviction now. In other words, when Jesus Christ died on a cross and he was judged by his Father, it was a day of darkness. You may have remembered a certain days that happened in the world history while we were alive. I remember where I was when John F. Kennedy was killed. I remember 9/11, where I was. I remember where I was when our children were born. And you probably remember what happened this week, so they say. You'll probably remember where you were. But the marking of Jesus Christ on the cross and the separation from his Father is known from eternity past to eternity future. If you want to look at it, it's the center of all eternity. The whole world, remember, the hall of eternity will remember that.
Pastor Rod, do you think when the darkness fell, that is when God put our sins on him?
Yes. That's when he was judged. We talked about it, and Rick talking in Genesis 3, remember that there's grace and judgment, there's even grace in the tribulation, there's grace and judgment. We all live this life and we don't get what we deserve. God's been dealing us in grace. There's no grace here. Romans 8, verse 31. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over us all, how will he not also with him freely give us what?
All things.
Because that's what he did. I think when you come to communion this morning, you might want to think about that. Why are you not judged? Why, as we heard a few months ago, Romans 8, 1, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Why? He was the one who was condemned in our place. Full-born wrath of God. You think the tribulation is bad when you read Revelation 6 to 19? You think the judgment that happened in AD 70 on Jerusalem when a couple million were killed? You think in Noah's day when all the earth was killed except for eight? Those were severe judgments. They don't hold a candle to what Jesus went through. For you, for me. Darkness in Scripture is always associated with judgment. I think also, no human being saw the agony that Jesus went through on that cross. It was dark. He died alone. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Verse 34 of chapter 15. The fact that Jesus cries out with a loud voice does not sound like a voice of a dying person, does it? A loud voice. No man took the life of Christ Jesus. He gave up his life voluntarily. I've read over the years, and maybe you have too, what caused Jesus' death. And they go through all the physical agony, and some medical doctor wrote all the physical agony through Jesus went. That didn't cause his death. He gave it up. You cannot give up your own life. You can commit suicide. I sat by a mother whose son had shot himself in the head. Here he was in a hospital bed. He hadn't quite died. They were keeping him alive to harvest his organs. And the body did everything it could to keep alive. Like the one guy when I was in Omaha in Bible school, a guy jumped off the bridge into the river to take his life, got into the water and cried for help. The body lives as long as it can. And it'll do everything to stay alive as it can. Finally, it's quenched. But Jesus said, I give up my life. We come to that a little bit later in John chapter 10. And he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, Lama Sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark gives us the Aramaic quotation and then the translation. The double my God denotes the intensification through which Jesus was going. Only place he calls him God. He's facing judgment. So I sometimes do think maybe he's saying, my God, the Father, my God, the Spirit, why have you forsaken me?
Hey, Rod.
Yes.
Is that a quote from Psalm 22?
Yep. It's quoted there in Psalm 22. This statement comes at the closing hour of his suffering, revealing the intensity of that suffering. So what's the response of the crowd to this saying on the cross? When some of the bystanders heard it, in verse 35, they began to say, behold, the calling for Elijah. This is a response from their reflection of Malachi's prophecy in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where the scriptures record, behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that he will not come and smite the land with a curse. I think they were not saying that in hopes of a prophecy. Hey, let's look for Elijah. Now we get the second cup in verse 36. Someone ran and lifted up a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down. There are two cups offered Jesus to drink. The first was a cup of myrrh and wine, which he refused. The second cup spoke of sourness and bitterness, which he took and drank. John 19, verse 28 to 30 says, and this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill his scripture, said, I'm thirsty. A jar of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop, and he brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is over. You can drop down a little bit in your notes under the final breath. Look at John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. The Greek, tetelestai. It's an interesting tense. It's a perfect tense, which means something that happened and continues forever. And it's in the passive voice that means something he received. And so it happened, it is over, and it continues to be over. Done. Once and for all. If Jesus didn't die for your sins, nobody else will. And nobody else is coming who will. It's not like you see Jesus hanging on a cross where he's bleeding. That's not the picture. There is no purgatory. You either believe him as your Lord and Savior, having repented of your sins, or you don't. It's either or. So he uttered the loud cry. John 10, 17 and 18 says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my own life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. That'll be next week's lesson. Someone said, it is finished. Put it this way. It came to be finished at a point of time, and it continues to be finished. The judgment for the sins of the world is over. Complete. There's not a sin you can do. It hasn't been judged. And the veil of the temple was torn in two, from the top to the bottom. Verse 38. The temple veil was not torn by an earthquake. It was torn by God. There was an earthquake. Split the rocks. It happened at 3 p.m., the time when the priests in the temple were busy with their activities of sacrificing the lamb. For 1,500 years, only the chief priest could go into that holy of holy place. The curtain stood between the holy place and the holy of holies. Priests could go into the holy place, but never into the holy of holies. Only the chief priest. The tearing of the curtain was the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new. We now have access to the very presence of God through Jesus Christ. Old Testament saints saw it in picture, stood outside while the priest offered the blood of animals and they went into the holy place. And only the chief priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Look at Hebrews 9, 11 to 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of the heifer sprinkling could have vilified or sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleansed your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's not your works you do. What he did. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Every time you pray, you're right there. I don't think anybody, I know most of you, unless I'm overlooking you, none of you this morning could call President Trump and talk to him. Could you? You mean you don't have that much moxie that you can do that? But I'll tell you what, you can talk to the Creator. Why don't we? The testimony of the centurion now in verse 39. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, said, "Truly this man is the Son of God." The centurion was standing face to face with the cross. And he no doubt had been in many crucifixions. It is said there probably were about 30,000 crucifixions of Jews in the land of Israel, hung on crosses. But this is unique, this one. Matthew 27:54 says, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, because they were very frightened. They said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." This is the first time in the book of Mark that a Gentile calls Jesus the Son of God. Also a hint, probably, of the coming days when Gentiles will say he is the Son of God. Matthew 27, verses 52 and following says, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So a lot of things happened after the cross. And then the presence of the women in verses 15, chapter 15, 40, 41. There were some who were looking on from a distance. Those who were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, Joseph, Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him, minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. These are the women that probably supported him, gave him lodging, and helped him. Got 3 minutes left. Any questions or comments? Yes, Vince.
Most everyone knows that answer already, but for backing up to do the reason, like, the Catholic Church has Christ hanging on the cross visibly, what's their rationale from their perspective?
That he didn't pay for all sins. He's still bleeding. And when you die as an average Catholic, you have to go to purgatory, to be purged from all your sins so that you could go to heaven. However, if you read your Bible, according to them, you get 3,000 years knocked off of purgatory. So how long is purgatory? Plus, you can help people out of purgatory by paying the church, lighting a candle. In other words, you can pray for the dead, the Catholic Church. As much as you love a loved one and they pass away, you can't pray for them. They don't need prayer. Either way. A loved one passes away, it's a good time for you to examine your own heart, my heart, and where do I stand before him? 2 more minutes. Any other questions? If not, so we'll bow in a word of prayer. Father, we stand in awe of the second person of the Trinity, our Lord and our Savior, the man, Jesus Christ. We're so thankful, Father, that you died for our sins. He died for our sins. We're thankful, Father, that you accepted that sacrifice in toto and you raised him from the dead. And by faith and trust in you, through repentance, we can have and stand before you justified, declared righteous, as he is righteous. We thank you, Father, that we're in him and he in us. And forgive us for our lackadaisical attitude, for our apathy, for living a lukewarm life. Father, may we live every day for you, and may we glorify you through our witness and our testimony. And may, Father, this day in this church, may this be a new beginning for us as we walk and as we are witness to our community, to our state, and to our country, and to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.